We ask all the same things here for us, that with clear and clean eyes you would open to us and give us sight of your excellency and your majesty, that we would fear you, but be drawn towards you with a gospel love because of Christ. So come by your Spirit as we open his inspired word, your word, and let us see you here in Job once again. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, we continue in Job tonight. You guys hanging in with Job? You're obviously still here, so you are. I am grateful for that as we continue to slug through. Perhaps it feels like that for some of you, this middle chunk of Job that most, I think we can understand now, right, why most people do three sermons on Job. Job's suffering, the middle chunk, and the end, right? Because we are bogged down probably in this. And tonight as we come to Job 12 to 14, we are covering three whole chapters tonight. But we feel it, because coming to this section where Job will respond to Zophar, we come to the end of cycle one with the first set of speeches. Job's suffering happened. We heard Job's lament audibly, just talking out loud and then talking to God in chapter 3. We then Eliphaz, the eldest friend, spoke first, then Bildad, the middlest friend, spoke second, and then Zophar, the youngest one, will speak last. Job will respond all in between. This is the first cycle here, the first 14 chapters. The whole cycle will then repeat again a second time, and then the whole cycle will repeat again a third time, but it will get so intense and so angry that the youngest Zophar will not talk again in the third cycle because he just feels like words are useless at this point with Job. And so he won't even speak anymore after his second speech. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. We are back at the end of the first one. And in Job 12 to 14, I think we can split it up into three chunks. And it's not just 12, 13, and 14. It overlaps a little bit. We can speak of first Job's rebuke comes in chapter 12, verse 1 to 13, 19. Then, this is where Job rebukes his friends for the counsel that he's received so far. So his friends are in view first. Second, in 13:20 to 14:17, he talks to God. And he asks God boldly for two things. We'll get to those two things when we get there. I won't tell you now. Lastly, in a customary Job-like manner, in 14, verse 18 to 22, the end of 14, Job will leave us with despair. No surprise. That's what Job does. So he's going to leave us low, but the way that our commentator guiding us through this, Christopher Ashe, ends this chapter on page 173, those of you who have the book, Nancy, I know you're reading through it right now and catching up. On page 173, the end of this section is so wonderful. I just want to read it for you. I didn't even put it in notes. I just said page 173 because it's so good. So we'll go there then. First, Job's rebuke, chapter 12, verse 1 to 13, 19. I don't want to read the whole thing all at once. So the pattern of tonight, because there's so much text to deal with, is I'm going to read anywhere from 6 to 13 verses at a time. We will then comment, and then we'll read more and slowly go through all three chapters. First, look at the first 6 verses, chapter 12, verse 1 to 6. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace. And those who provoke God are secure, and who bring their God in their hand. This is how Job begins his rebuke. And these are a bit, you hear the sarcasm in here? Job starts and says, I am worried because if all of you die, wisdom will be gone. Job's starting to get a bit more punchy because his friends are getting punchy. And this will just continue to increase manifoldly as we continue on. He speaks somewhat mockingly and sarcastically in verse 2 and 3 when he says he's worried that wisdom will die when they're no longer present in the world. Really, though, I think what Job's aiming at is he wants them to see how egotistical they see themselves by pointing this out. By starting like that and saying, do you not know that I already know these things? Is what Job says. They think that they've got a corner on the truth of God with Job. And Job has to remind them, I am one of you. I, who called on God, and he answered me. And a laughingstock in front of you? There's some history with these. In verse 5 and 6, Job says, they who are at ease, notice, and then later in verse 6, the ones who are secure. So there's ease and secure. The comforters are coming from relative easy life, talking to Job, who's full of misfortune, and they in their ease and security offer no comfort to Job in his misfortune. They're adding to his pain. And so Job likens them as robbers who sleep in peace when in reality they ought to be the ones who are vexed for the error of their ways, not him. This is how he begins. And then he does something humorous here with verse 7 to 12 where he points to the argument here. Let's just read it. You'll see. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. Here, Job says that what he is about to say, and in reference, that's verse 13 to 25, what he's about to say in that next chunk is not hidden in a corner, but it is clear for all to see. Even the creatures of the earth know this, and even the bushes know this. I doubt any of you, when trying to prove a point to somebody who is proving very foolhardy and obstinate, you said, even your bushes know this. But Job makes this argument because it's true. So why do you make the argument? That's what is implied here. This is the implied question for his friends. In God's hand is all things, and all know it. Job illustrates this by saying, as the tongue tastes food, and specifically discerns flavors of different tastes, so to the ears, and specifically in verse 12, the ears of all the aged, they're the ones that know true wisdom. And so it seems that these wise counselors who are at ease and security, who have come to grieve the suffering not to grieve, that's what they ended up doing, right? To console the suffering Job, but ended up grieving him. They're the ones in their ease and security who ought to be vexed about the state of their own souls and the wisdom. And their palate that learns understanding is not tasting as it ought to taste. Rather, they seem to not know what even the bushes know, what even the fish know, what everybody else knows except them. So, he will then tell us more what is known in verse 13 to 25. This is what he says. With God are wisdom and might. Notice, let's just pause here. Notice the groupings of these. Wisdom and might. Is it not true that usually down through history, you rarely find these two combinations present in the same individual? Right? You're either a gladiator or you're a philosopher. Rarely do we find Andre the Giants who are Socrates. With God is both wisdom and might. He knows what to do and has the power to execute it. Unlike these friends. He has counsel, verse 13, and understanding, unlike the friends. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength, again, and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away the understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Here, Job, with image after image after image, Job does this. His friends do this, and I think the word that our commentator uses so often, again and again, as we see these cycle of speeches coming, they give image after image after image. Chris Ash tells us there's cascading images that they just roll out of their mouth. And this is what Job is doing. He's laboring to strip away the wisdom and might of his friends and saying that God alone is the one who has wisdom and might. More so, God only knows what is right. He knows what to do with that knowledge, unlike the friends who claim to know what is right but are not doing the right thing for him in this moment. And so in verse 14, man cannot rebuild what God tears down. In verse 15, God alone sends drought and famine, and no man can stay his hand. And then in verse 16, all the way to 24, in the rest of this passage, Job describes God doing more uncreation work, or reversal of creation, bringing things back into chaos. Job feels like his life has been, in a sense, uncreated and sent back into the darkness and void of Genesis 1-2. It's how Job feels. But in this section, he says, God undoes counselors, judges, kings, priests, the mighty, elders, princes, the strong, nations, and the chiefs of people. And when he undoes them, no one is able to redo them. This is Job's argument. And in one final rebuke in verse 25, Job says, all of these, because of God's undoing work, their end will be groping around in darkness or staggering like a drunken man. This is how Job rebukes the wisdom of his friends. God will undo you as well. Our commentator here at this point, he said this: the God of Job is wild and dangerous. He's dangerous in nature. He's dangerous with leaders, dangerous with nations, especially dangerous to all human beings who think, as Job's friends do, that they have the universe sorted out and have everything fit into their neat categories. Before we began, Tony mentioned that our friends in the Greek Orthodox Church are perhaps terrified of God. I think the more we read the scripture, I don't think we're as terrified as we ought to be when we come up to the God who is God. And in a sense, that's why so many books have come out in the past, 5 to 10 years that have been very helpful to reverse this trajectory with things. I think one was called Your God is Too Safe. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Things like this. An Untamable God. Things like this. We need to get back to a reality that the God whom we worship, the God whom we love, the God that has saved us, has forgiven us that we may fear him. During lunch, Andrew and I are watching John Piper teach through worship. And one of the things that he begins with is he's saying, God is not scary enough to us in the modern day. And so we worship him glibly. If we understand who God is, we'll have a deeper reverence for approaching God, and therefore we'll do it rightly and understand these things. And so, yes, I hear what you're saying. We ought not to be, I think we should be scared to a certain degree. But I do think that a true fear and love ought to be there mixed too. But I don't think we fear as great as we ought to.
Mm-hmm. That when I understood that there was also love, it became very clear to me.
Got him.
Andrew, you have to give him a book. So we shouldn't feel like the fly felt with Mike. Or maybe we should.
So if
she's cleaning
alive,
yeah.
That is
awesome. Amen.
I need to talk to you a great deal about the love.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah.
He has. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think that's where the difference really lies. I think you're right. The fear of God was so ingrained in me, reverently.
Yeah.
Ingrained in me that when I learned about Jesus Christ and the love that God had for us to send his own son, it was just so, it's like the clouds opened up.
Yeah.
And I understood the reverence and the love together.
Yeah.
And it built me into a true believer.
Yeah, it's a wonderful mixture. Amen.
Anymore, glory.
Job's rebuke is not done when we begin chapter 13. He continues on in verse 1 to 12, and he says this: behold, in a sense, you should feel, perhaps I'm wrong, I feel uncomfortable a little bit how Job sounds here. He sounds like the friends, I think. Now, I'm working through Elihu at the end now, whether he's good or bad. Our commentator says he's a good guy, which is the only commentator like in the past 200 years who says that. So, struggling with this a little bit, but listen to Job here, chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. And I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God, and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. As his friends have spoken to him, Job now speaks to his friends, using the same type of argument. Remember, over and over again, Job speaks, and they see it as brash, bold confidence that's sinful. And so they say, do I not also know anything? I do know more than you. And Job, in a sense, says the exact same words, talking back to them. Do I know nothing? For all their wisdom, his friends don't seem to know this, but Job says he does seem to know all these things and is not therefore beneath them as they have been treating him. So Job, he says he will bring his case to God, and he will argue his case to God, not these whitewashed, worthless physicians. For if they were truly wise, Job said they would remain quiet. They would remain quiet, and that would be their wisdom. But they didn't. They spoke falsely. They spoke deceitfully. They spoke without partiality for him as they pled their case for God. But verse 9 to 11, we are reminded that God will not be mocked and will search them out, thoroughly rebuking them with his terrifying majesty. Thus, Job concludes in verse 12 that their maxims and defenses are nothing but ash and clay. And we think there, contrast that to something firm and stable, that what they say can easily just be blown away with the wind. It's nothing of stability that can give a centering back to the soul. This is what Job is talking about, or stand in the face of reality or suffering. So, in verse 13 of chapter 13, Job now begins to make an interesting transition. And this is a key part of these three chapters to focus in on. Having rebuked his friends, he will now turn to speak to the dangerous God that he just proclaimed, as he said he would back in 13, verse 3. In verse 13 to 19, before he starts talking to God in verse 20, Job, in a sense, prepares himself to talk with God, to talk to God in verse 20. He's still talking to the friends, but he's talking out loud and telling them to listen to how he will talk to God, because by listening, they will be rebuked even further. So listen to what he says in verse 13 to 19 of chapter 13. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth? You know what we do when we're uncomfortable? Sometimes we bite our lip. That's what he's talking about, flesh in my teeth, and put my life in my hand. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? Well, God will contend with him. 63 questions he will contend with him. For then I would be silent and die. We'll stop there. In 20, he makes a transition from talking about God to saying you to God. So 20 is the transition, though it's not reflected in our paragraphing in our, most of our English Bibles. So come what may, Job will argue his ways to God's face. And then we have the most famous, one of the most famous phrases in all of Job that Shane and Shane have turned into a wonderful song coupled with one of John Piper's sermons there in the middle. Though he slay me. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is a strange mixture that's present within Job, isn't it? It's a brash boldness before God as well as a submissive hope. Part of me thinks this is not good counsel. Part of me thinks it is. Perhaps we're meant to feel this mixture. We're like, oh, well, yeah. This is Job in these three chapters. I will come before God. Mixed with, I'm okay with whatever God does to me. But even as he tells this, even as he says this, Job tells his friends to listen to him talk to God. And we think, why? Why does he want to do this? And remember, they have said that he cannot stand before God because of his sin. Now, Job's not sinning, but they've said, you can't stand before God because you're really hiding in sin. We know this. Job knows he doesn't have sin. So as he comes before God, Job believes that he, coming before God, will receive comfort and his friends will receive the rebuke. And this is what's going to happen later. And Job tells them this is what's going to happen later. I don't know what to do with this. I'm a little confused, a little mixed, but this is what Job is saying. We come now to the end of the first section with Job's rebuke. And as we come into verse 20 of chapter 13, all the way to 14:17, Job pleads with God. Dave? Wait, are you reading on page 173?
167.
Okay, yeah, that's okay.
Oh,
yeah, I squared it off too.
That's the good. Evidence of his eyes tells him that God is dangerous, random, and unpredictable. But faith in his heart tells him that God is righteous and that he, Job, is a believer who is in the right before God.
Yeah. It's a good mixture to have. It's like they felt with Aslan. They knew he was untamable. For those of you who read such things. But they knew he was good. But he was not safe. But he was good. You gotta love that. Consuming fire is our God. Thank you, Dave. I was gonna stop you if you were reading the 173, because that's where I'm gonna end too. Yeah, it's a good one. Let's look at verse 20 of 13 to verse 22. This is the beginning where he asks for two things. Only grant me two things. He's talking to God, not the friends. Then I will hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. Job wants two things, and two things only from God. First, he wants God to withdraw his hand from him because he doesn't want to continue being gripped by the terror and the dread of the majesty of God that he just spoke about earlier in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 13. He doesn't want that. And second, he wants God, once he talks to him, he wants God to respond to him. And this is one of the moments where we say, be careful what you ask for, because God will respond to him and Job will be humbled, though he's in the right. Here now, verse 23 all the way to 14:17. I think it's best, Ash, our commentator, does not do this. I think it's best to hear this all in one moment to get a sense of what Job is talking about. This is what he says, 13:23 to 14:17. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Evidence that Job is not sinless, but blameless. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy, like a hired hand, his day. For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal or relief should come. You would call then, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Job is referring to himself there. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Interesting, if you go back to 13:23, where we began that, Job knows his problem is sin. Either he's inheriting, he thinks, the sin of his youth, or he has sinned and he does not know how he has sinned. And so he asks God to reveal this because he doesn't see it. And he grieves for the fact that God may be punishing him for the sins of his youth. And because he's doing that, he's now hiding his face from him and putting Job to an open shame for sins that he is now reaping the fruit thereof. Whatever the reason is that God is moved to punish him as he is, Job believes his sin leads to mortality. That he's little more, he says, than a man born of woman who is only around for a few days and full of trouble. Or He then likens himself as a piece of rotten fruit that's getting moldier and moldier. Or a piece of moth-eaten clothing that is continuing to diminish as this What's the word I'm looking for here? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like something's on something and it just increases to decay because it's contamination is increasing. Thank you. That's what I'm going for. So Job thinks he's this, or a short-lived flower, or even a fleeting shadow. Notice in all the things that he thinks of himself, he starts at what is most concrete and ends at what is most short-lived. It's just decreasing. His self-identity is just increasing as he continues to talk here. He says that there's hope for trees. He's talked about bushes knowing wisdom. Now he's saying there's hope for trees. Because when trees are cut down, they spring back up. But if he dies, he's not coming back up until the very end, when he will have renewal or relief. So sin has led to an awareness of his fleeting nature, his mortality. And his mortality is a reminder that when he dies, nothing will spring up in his place. So Job desires in 14:13 to be hidden from the wrath of God. But interesting, in verse 14 to 17, as Job continues, he expresses some hope. He does speak of renewal. He does speak of relief. And in a sense, he speaks of resurrection here at the end. Rather than God watching him in his sin, as a father could probably exasperate his child, just watching him do wrong and then cursing him for it and punishing for it, instead of teaching him through those moments and raising him in a right manner, Job desires that God forgives and covers his sin. Notice. He desires he'd forgive and cover his sin. And God would then long for the work of his hands, which is Job himself. There's love between this God who's dangerous and Job who is so suffering. If his sin is taken away, love will be restored between them. This is what he wants here. This is ultimately, right, a preview of the loving God of resurrection that we ultimately see in Christ, who covers the sin and shame and the guilt of all who come to him in faith. But in a normal Job-like fashion, as soon as we want to grip into hope and resurrection and gospel promise in the dark night of Job, in verse 18 to 22, Job leaves us, as he so often does, in despair. But the mountains fall and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. That's what Job's thinking. You prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. They are brought low and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body and he mourns only for himself. So just as the wind, the rain, and the floodwaters wear away the rocks and mountains of the earth, so too, Job says, the judgment of God destroys the hope of man. The hope that was once as solid as a mountain has now been shaken to dust. Whether or not his sons and daughters meet with honor in life, he will not know, because the only thing that he'll know is his own grief and pain. And in a sense, we see here something of the anatomy of suffering and the anatomy of somebody who is in pain because of what someone else did or because of something that they did. Sometimes what pain looks like in our experience is it takes away the peripheral, and we can only see what's right in front of our face. And really, there's a mirror right here. So all we see is ourself and our pain, and we see no one else around us. Now, this is legitimate suffering, but it's little more than a sanctified pity party. To not see anyone else around us and just think, woe is me. Open our eyes. Look around us. There are more people in this world than you suffering. That's part of the relief of suffering, when we see more than just beyond our eyelids. I think we get a little window into that. But like I said, on page 172, 173, listen to how our commentator will end this section. Such is the misery of life on earth if sin is not dealt with. Job knows this, and he faces the truth head on. He shows here the marks of a true believer. First, he is resolute and real about sin. He does not pretend, he does not deny, he does not minimize the seriousness of sin. Job knows that sin is the reason for our fragile mortality, and sin is ultimately the cause of death. And yet, second, he cannot keep himself from holding on to the hope of resurrection, the hope that one day sin will be so decisively dealt with that even death will not be final, that even though he dies, yet he will live and see his Maker. In his suffering, Job foreshadows the man who will enter fully into the misery of being identified with sinners in life and death, who will feel in his own body the fragility of mortality, who will experience in all its horrors the final penalty for sins, and who will taste death on behalf of sinners, but not because he himself is a sinner. Job foreshadows the one who will be raised from the dead to prove that in his death he has decisively paid the penalty for sins, so that the sins of all who trust in him will, in a sense, verse 17, be sealed up in a bag and covered by his own blood. What is more, Job foreshadows, and this is such good hermeneutics, this is such good interpretation. So he's going from Job to Christ. He will now go from Christ to us. Notice he doesn't go from Job straight to us. He goes through the cross. When you're reading the Old Testament, and before you apply it, you have to go through the cross. This is what he does. So now he will talk about us. What is more, Job foreshadows all men and women in Christ who experience in their own bodies something of the misery of living in a world under judgment, who will know what it is in life to be surrounded by death, and who, because they are in Christ, will not suffer because they are sinners, though they are, but because they are blameless and because in some way their sufferings are a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They too will discover the utter bankruptcy of the system of religion that Job's friends are offering. Its cruelty to sufferers, its shallowness and banality in the face of the realities of life, its pathetic tameness in the presence of a sovereign and dangerous God, and above all, its false witness about God, its deceptiveness. They too will know what it is to pin all their hopes not on a system of religion, but on the God they love and long to meet. They will experience mortality in all its transience and misery, death as their last enemy, and finally, resurrection to everlasting life.